Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing.
Psalm 131, which is on page 625. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quietened myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore.
Great. Thank you very much, Joy, for reading that for us. Here's the title. You can change. How easy do you find it to change? We're thinking today particularly about control. So you've lost your laptop, you've lost your work on your laptop, you didn't have it backed up anywhere, and then suddenly, you know, you're working on it, it crashes, and you can't get it back, it's all gone. You shout out, maybe. You kind of smash your hand on the desk in frustration. Shout out, kind of, no. I'm not sure who you're speaking to at that point. The laptop is not able to hear you. It's difficult to really blame the laptop. Perhaps you're kind of vaguely thinking the people who designed it should have somehow foreseen this. I mean, they're pretty good at designing laptops. You can't really blame them. Who is in control? Who are we blaming in that moment? You're stuck in traffic. You're not moving at all. You're looking at the little app on your sat-nav or your phone. And the time of arrival, it keeps kind of going up little by little, and you can't move at all. You can't go anywhere. You're going to miss your appointment. The others in the car can kind of sense your mood and have decided maybe they'll just go quiet for a bit. Maybe this is not a good moment to chat with you. Someone else is loading your dishwasher, and they're putting everything in the wrong place and upside down and the wrong way round. And you know, actually, logically in your head, they probably have their own dishwasher at home. Presumably they don't eat off dirty plates. Presumably it works somehow. And yet you can't help the frustration rising within you. You just manage to keep it under control until they've gone. And then you take it all out and rearrange it the right way. You're hurt. You're offended. You've shown up one day, and someone has changed it without asking you. And everybody knows that this is your thing. You organize this. You put loads of work into this, loads of time and effort. And they didn't even bother to tell you. The least they could have done is discuss it with you before they just went ahead and changed it. Or there's a person that you look after. You do so much for them. You actually find it exhausting, draining. You don't feel you've got any choice because they need you. You wish someone else would spot it and someone else would help. But, you know, if you don't do it, well, then what might happen? How do we react then when we are losing a sense of control, feeling out of control of what is happening? Sometimes perhaps we overwork. We think we can get things under control if we just keep on working later and later into the night, losing some sleep. Sometimes we worry. We get anxious about it. We start to imagine everything that could go wrong even before it has. It can become a sort of self-reinforcing thing. We've been so anxious so often. We've had panic attacks. The fear of that just gives us something else to panic about brings on another panic attack. Or maybe we might manipulate the situation or the people, micromanage, boss people around, because we feel that if it doesn't happen your way, then it just won't work out at all. So we'll do whatever is needed to make it work. Well, I don't know if you relate to any of that. It might not be an issue for you at all. We're all different. But we all have negative emotions, sinful, bad behavior, and it needs to change. And sometimes we struggle to change it. Just deciding, well, I'm going to change this about myself. I'm going to exercise more self-control, and I'm going to stop doing this, doesn't really tend to work very often, not always. Even praying, I mean, we do need to pray, don't we? We do need to ask God to change us. But sometimes, if that is all we do and nothing else, that also just leaves us stuck. And I wonder if you've felt sort of stuck with a pattern of behavior or emotions that hasn't changed over a long time. And it could be that the reason for that could be that behind every wrong behavior and every negative emotion is a lie that we are tempted to believe. This is how the Bible explains it. It says that as people, we're like this. Romans 1. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And the good news of Jesus, the good news of coming to know him, of receiving him in our lives and following him and trusting him as our Lord and Savior, the good news about that is that he is in the business of setting us free. And he does that as we come to know the truth. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if you're not someone who knows Jesus, if you're not confident that is you, you're not sure that you follow Jesus, then, well, this is a wonderfully attractive thing about Jesus. He is life-changing. He can change us in a way that nothing else can and make us the people that we should be. It's not the only thing he does for us. The most important thing that he does for us is he forgives us. Because of Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can receive eternal life from God. But even in the meantime, even while we're waiting for that, he also changes our lives as we come to know the truth. The truth, Jesus says, will set you free. And even if you are someone who knows Jesus and follows Jesus, well, it might be you can tick all the boxes, you can sing all the songs and say, yes, I agree with that. You can stand when we do this in church. You can say the creed. Yes, I agree with that. You hear the Bible read. Yes, I agree with that. But it's a long journey sometimes from the head to the heart. And it's easy to believe things in theory, but it's a lifetime to learn to take in those truths and let them change us. Well, that's what we're aiming for over these next four Sundays. We're going to take four truths about God. It's handy that they all begin with G. That will help us remember them. And we're going to ask that those, really try and apply those and say, okay, how does this help me? How does this truth put right the lies that we're tempted to believe and that lead to those negative emotions and sinful behavior? So four truths about God. Here they are. God is great. God is glorious. God is good. And God is gracious. And each of those changes us when we believe them. Here's why. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. We're going to look at those one at a time over the next four Sundays. And we're starting with that first one. God is great. In other words, God is so powerful, so wonderful, so infinite, we can trust him to be in control of everything and to do the very best. Let's just turn back to that first of those two Bible readings that we had read out earlier. It's Isaiah chapter 40 on page 7. Well, actually, it says 7:26 is where we read from, but I actually want us to turn back to the previous page, 7:25, and just look at a verse from earlier in that chapter. Chapter 40, verse 12. Isaiah is speaking to the people of God at a time of trouble and disaster. They're under God's judgment. They need to turn back to God and be forgiven. But then he begins to reassure them and comfort them. Take comfort, he says, at the start of chapter 40. God will, in the long run, put all of this right. Remember how great God is. He is able to bring this about. So there's picture language in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. God can hold you. There's a little spot in your hand. If you try to put it under a tap, you might get a little bit of water in it. You know, if you want to kind of splash your face or something. And he's saying, look, God can get all the water, all the oceans of the world are like that to him. He doesn't physically have a massive hand out in space or anything. It's just a picture for us to understand. That's how small the oceans must seem to such a great God. Apparently there are 332 million miles of water in the ocean. That's cubic miles. If you imagine a mile, that's roughly from here to the Market Square in the centre of Cambridge. Imagine something, a kind of cube that is that long and that wide and that high, and it's full of water. Well, there are 332 million of those in the oceans. And to God, he could just kind of put it all just there, and it would be small and like nothing. He marks off the heavens, we're told, with his hand. He can measure them. He can easily get a sense of how big they are. Apparently, if you travel at the speed of light, you would get to travel. You could travel around the Earth a few times in just a second. It would take 4 years, more than 4 years, to get to the nearest star. To get to the next galaxy takes 2 million years at that speed. And apparently there are 2 trillion. I don't know what 2 trillion means, but there are 2 trillion galaxies just that we know of in the universe. It is so huge, you can't even really begin to try to imagine it, can you? But it's God can. He's got it all marked out. He's got it measured. He is great. Turn over the page then to verse 23 of chapter 40. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. So human leaders are nothing to God. Princes, the powerful, the great, the important, the wonderful, the terrible. I saw the movie called Dune yesterday, and there are scenes that where you've got these sort of huge crowds of people kind of chanting for their great leader. You've got vast armies, you've got evil dictators who just have people killed on a whim, you've got false messiahs who can lead a whole world to rise up in rebellion. I'm not going to give away any spoilers about how that turns out. But the point is that to God, human greatness doesn't last. It never lasts. None of that impresses him. He just, when the moment comes, he just kind of blows it away. Like a child at the end of the summer, picking up a dandelion, you know, when it's turned into kind of white fluff, and just blowing on it, and it's just gone in the wind. Human power, the greatest leaders in our history, are no big deal to God at all. God is great. God is great. And because of that, he is in control. That's the next part of the statement that I want us to get our heads around. God is great, so he's in control. God manages every detail in our world, from the movement of the smallest particle that a physicist could detect to the world events and world leaders who decide them. So, for example, Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is a kind of ancient equivalent of throwing a dice. So if you play Monopoly and you find yourself constantly going to jail, maybe you're a bad player. But if it's because you roll the dice and you never manage to get the number that you want, it's not chance. It's not that you're unlucky. God decides the fall of every dice. That's why science is possible. But because we aren't living in a world of random chaos where anything could happen to anything at any time in any way without any pattern or predictability. There are patterns. It is predictable because it is all controlled by a great divine mind. An old friend of mine used to talk about God incidences. Instead of coincidences, they say it's a God incidence. It's quite a good thing because there's no coincidence. There's nothing is random. No such thing as luck. God is in control of this universe. He's even in control of human decisions and human hearts. Another proverb puts it like this: in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. So the king's heart, it's like if you're a farmer in those days and you dig little channels in the ground for the water to flow to reach your crops. You know, the water kind of rushes on along thinking it's doing its own thing, but actually it's being the farmer is kind of channeling it and getting it to go exactly where the farmer wants it to go. The will of an important person who makes important decisions is under the authority of God. Now, this is not saying that we're kind of pre-programmed computers or robots. We are real people. We make real decisions. The Bible holds us responsible and accountable again and again for that. But as God looks at our decisions and our will, he finds that it will always serve his decisions and his will. And that is true not only for good decisions that we make, but even for bad decisions that we make. Here's an example of this in the Bible, Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Maybe you know the story of Joseph in the Bible. Don't worry if you don't. The important thing to know is that his brothers sold him as a slave to some Egyptians out of spite, jealousy, to get rid of him. But that was always God's plan, because it meant that he was taken to Egypt. It meant that he ended up becoming right-hand authority just under the Pharaoh. It meant that when the world was starving and there was a famine, you had somebody there, Joseph, who was listening to God, knew what to do, and saved many people's lives from famine, including the brothers who got rid of him in the first place. So just notice the way it is put there in Genesis. That word intended is used twice, isn't it? You, the brothers, intended this. It was your plan, it was your decision, and it was a bad one. It was wrong. You did it, your motive was to cause harm. But God also intended this to happen. This was also his decision and also his plan, and he intended it to do good and to save lives. So one event, one action can be both a human decision and a divine decision. It can be both an evil act done by a person and a good act to bring about a good outcome by God. The biggest example of this, the most important example of this in the Bible, is the death of Jesus on the cross. And this is the kind of center of the whole Christian faith. How did Jesus end up dying for us? Well, Judas did something wrong. He betrayed Jesus. The crowds did something wrong. They shouted out, "Crucify him." The Romans, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the city, they did something wrong. They had him put on trial and put to death. Those are bad decisions, and people are responsible and accountable for those. And yet God always meant it to happen. He promised that it was going to happen in the Old Testament. In fact, he makes it clear this is the best thing that ever happened, because the death of Jesus on the cross pays the price so we can know God and be forgiven by God and receive life. So spelt out in the second Bible verse there on the screen, Acts chapter 4, verse 28, Peter is talking about the people who had Jesus crucified. And he says, he's praying to God, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now that is a puzzle. That is a mystery for us. How can something be both a human decision and God's decision at the same time? If you were there at the church weekend, our speaker said that trying to get our heads around God is a bit like a toddler with a massive beach ball that you can never quite hold. And the point of hearing truth about God is not to get our heads around it. We're not God. It would be surprising if we could easily understand everything about God. That would sound like a made-up God to me. We're not meant to be getting our heads around it. We're supposed to be enjoying it. Supposed to be enjoying the beach ball. Supposed to be enjoying God. Supposed to be receiving all the blessings of these truths, because it is liberating. It is really liberating to know that God is in control, that he's great. And so he's in control. And the best thing about that is it means that you and I don't need to be in control of what happens. In fact, it's a bit pointless to try. God is great, so he's in control, so we don't have to be. We can leave it to God. We can trust God with it. We need to do the things that he has given us responsibility for, but we don't need to control the outcomes around it all. And here is why. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all that happens, not just some things, in all things. In fact, Romans 8 is about suffering and sin and death. Even the bad things are part of his plan. In all things, God works for the good, not for the comfort of those who love him, not to give us easy lives or pain-free lives. Romans 8 is very honest about that. It's hard to live in this broken world as people struggling with temptation and sin and death. In fact, being a Christian can even make it worse, because you can be treated badly and persecuted if you're a Christian. He doesn't work for our ease or our comfort, but he works for our good. Romans 8 goes on to tell us what that is. It's to become like Jesus, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and it's to enjoy Jesus forever, to share his glory, his eternal glory at the end. That's God's good plan for us. And everything that happens to us and in us and around us is taking believers a step closer to that, for those who love him, those who love God. And that means we don't need to worry or panic, even though it feels like it at the time. It means that we don't need to manipulate situations or dominate other people. We can trust that God will get his way. We can't stop him getting his way, however hard we try. And that's good, because his way is always going to be better than our way. And so we need to take that to heart. That's what our second Bible reading was about. Let's just turn back to it. It was Psalm 131, and it was on page 625 in the church Bibles. Page 625, Psalm 131. Page 625. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself. I don't trouble myself. I don't get into a state with great matters or things too wonderful, things that are above me, things that are over my head, things that are too big for me to control, above my pay grade. This is the king writing this psalm to himself. Doesn't trouble himself about the things that are above him, that are over him, that are bigger than him. No, instead of that, verse 2, but I have calmed and quietened myself. He's had to actually do something about this. It sounds as if he wasn't calm and wasn't quiet, but he's brought himself to a quiet and a calm place. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. A weaned child, I guess, means a small child, big enough to be on solids instead of the mother's milk, but not really much bigger than that. We have quite a few of them on Sunday mornings, sometimes in our creche, and you might occasionally see one of the creche helpers kind of hovering at the door because the child is not that happy being looked after by some random stranger and really would like, usually I think, the mother, and will kind of get attention. And the mum will go through and pick up the child, and the sobbing and the crying will just calm right down. And the child is okay. And David is saying, I'm like that. I need to be like that with God. I need to come to him and really trust him and just calm myself down in his presence. He is loving. He's powerful, he's good, he's great. And that will make a real difference as we learn to do that. We haven't got time to think of every situation that you might be facing. Let me just come back to the traffic one, the held up, delayed one. Someone called Dr. David Lewis measured the heart rate and blood pressure of 125 commuters for 5 years. And compared that to the heart rate and blood pressure of pilots and fighter pilots and police officers. And he found, you can guess, that the commuters got more stressed than the fighter pilots or the police officers. And he explained it. He explained there's that moment on the train when the train stops and it's just sitting there and there's not been any announcement and you're looking at your watch, you think I'm going to be late for my appointment, and there's nothing you can do about it. At least the fighter pilot and the police officer, they're in much more danger. They're in real danger, but at least they've got some control over what happens. So this is what he said about it. The difference is that a riot policeman or a combat pilot have things they can do, but the commuter, particularly on a train, cannot do anything about it at all. Can we learn to trust God to be in control when we're not in control? I was on my way to a Christian conference a while ago. On the way to the railway station, I got delayed, and the train was meant to be going to Peterborough. I'd missed it, so I quickly tried to work out where the next train was and which platform it was going for, and I dashed there and just about managed to get on the next train. I thought, well, I'm going to be quite late now, but it's just about worth going. And so I sort of settled myself down, relaxed, did some reading, and then looked up and saw a station sign saying I was in Royston. Now, if you know your trains, you'll know I'd got on the wrong platform going in the wrong direction. So not only was I now very, very late, but I was far further from my destination than when I started. I never went to the conference that day. But if I'd been at the conference, I would have been sitting listening to some great talks from the Bible about God and writing down lots of notes that I probably was never going to read again. And I guess God sort of overruled my plans and felt that he had something to teach me that I wasn't going to get by taking notes, but that I was going to get by being out of control of the situation and being frustrated. And we have to wrestle with ourselves, don't we? We have to say, well, look, God did not plan for me to be where I thought I should be that day. He had a different plan. And if his plan is different from my plan, which plan is going to be better? Do I really think that my plans are better than God's plans? Should I really be frustrated and annoyed? Or should I be trusting God? So how then do we change? You see, the problem is the lies that we believe very easily, which is that we need to be in control. And the truth that we need to believe, that God is in control and that is better. But how do we actually believe that? It doesn't just happen, does it? You don't just become a Christian and then suddenly the next day you lose all of those traits. You stop panicking or overworking or micromanaging or whatever it is you did and suddenly you're changed. It doesn't work like that. It's not overnight. I want to make just three brief suggestions as we finish. Firstly, we need to nurture and strengthen that faith that we have in God. Not just take it for granted. I believe that. I know that already. To really believe it, we're going to need to keep hearing these truths in God's word day by day, taking time to reflect and read and pray from the Bible and hearing God reassuring us and challenging us and speaking to us about his greatness and his control. We're not going to get it first time. Going to need to keep hearing it as we face new situations, new challenges in our lives. It's the first thing, nurture and strengthen our faith. Secondly, we need to help each other. We can't change on our own. We're given a Christian community to help each other to change. We need small groups that are not just about understanding the Bible. I mean, they are about that, but they don't stop with that. Small groups where we really help each other to live this, where we know each other well enough to say, okay, well, this is what it looks like for me. And this is what I need prayer from. This is what I need to be working on. This is what I want you to ask me about next week when we meet again. How did that go? That friend who panics, who imagines everything possible going wrong. I was hearing from a minister about how he had regular phone conversations with someone like that. And they would phone him up and they talked it through lots of times. They had a little catchphrase that they would use with each other and to try and sort of calm down, to remember it's not about the what ifs. But the what is, you know, the what ifs, all the things that might happen, or what is real is that God is in control of the situation. We need community, we need each other. We need as well to preach to ourselves. A famous preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones said that half of our problems come from listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. I have on my phone, I read about these, by the way, these wonderful statements. I didn't make them up. They came from a book, a Christian book that I read by Tim Chester. And I thought, well, which four of those do I most need to work on? I decided it was this one. God is in control, so I don't need to be. So I have a little app that I use in my devotions in the morning. And every so often, it just pops up on the screen in front of me. Frank, God is in control. You don't need to be. And every time I see that, I need to just stop. And I need to say that to myself slowly. I need to think about the day before. I need to think about the day ahead. And I need to ask God to help me really to believe it. Well, God is great, so he's in control, and we don't have to be. Oh, shall I mention? Yes, I'll mention this, sorry. Not a great way to finish a sermon. You suddenly remember something you hadn't said. The area of responsibility in the middle. So you imagine this is like a diagram of a kind of fried egg or a Mexican hat or whatever you want it to be. The bit in the middle is the things that God has made us responsible for. The things that we actually should be doing. We've got the time, we've got the capacity, he's given us that. You know, if you're a parent, you have some responsibility for your child, not to control everything in their lives, but to provide what they need. If you're married, if you've got a job, whatever it might be, if you're studying, there are some things that are in your control and you're responsible for. But there's a much bigger circle around the area, around the outside, of things that you are concerned about. And that you care about. If I'm wanting to, you know, have a heart for looking after elderly people, well, my mum is elderly and she needs some support, and I'm her son, I should be supporting her. There's a number of elderly people who live on our street. I may sometimes hear about their needs, I'm just not going to be able to look after all of them. Maybe God will put someone in my path, I'll be able to help them on that day. But I can't take responsibility for their lives and their well-being, for everyone I meet. God hasn't given me the time or the energy or the capacity to achieve that. It's an area of concern, but it's not an area of responsibility. And so trusting God is about that.